her mind, being a Jewish woman, and that of the of her husband of the priesthood, she was well aware, as all Israelites were, of the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? And now she was being a Sarah of her generation. And so you can only imagine just... this, you talk about women that are pregnant glowing. This woman had to be like a star, right? And Zechariah, I'm sure, was as well. Amen? So God had done a miraculous deed with them. And it says, and so she separated herself, and she got it. She said, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me. What does she walk away with the awareness of? I'm not invisible to God. Thank you, God, right? Because, I mean, listen, I mean, wouldn't it be inconsistent with the Son bearing the message that I am the forerunner of your Savior, Messiah, to Israel. God sees you. God is your deliverance. It'd be inconsistent when the parents didn't know that, right? But she knew God saw her. She was not invisible to God. Thank you, Lord. To take away my reproach among men. Now, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Who found favor? Mary found favor with God. Amen. Did Joseph also find favor?
Yes.
Absolutely he did. But she found favor with God. And it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do you think that this was smacking of Messiah to her?
Yes.
Yeah. She already knew what these prophecies were talking about, didn't she? Of course she did. Mary said to the angel, how can these be things be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, now notice, she wasn't questioning if. She was questioning how, right? There's a difference between Zechariah's question and Mary's question, right? Amen? Is it wrong to ask questions when God comes to you? Absolutely not. But what's the nature of the question, right? Are you questioning the integrity of the message? Well, now you're on shallow ground, right? You know, you're walking on thin ice. But Mary was questioning how it was going to happen. Amen? And that was acceptable. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born shall be called God's Son. Wow. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be held impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. She is saying, I'm available, Lord. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Boy, for us, all that kind of a heart, right? When God speaks, we say, you know what? I'm available. I am so yours, right? And that's essentially what she was saying. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And he didn't have to rebuke Mary, did he? And it says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, now you need to understand, she wasn't that far away then, right? They're only talking about maybe about a four-day journey, approximately, okay? And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. And you think about what happened here. How amazing is this, right? And it says, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, now to this point, you know, she's probably just speaking very, you know, standard medium tone, correct? Well, of course, she's probably excited, but, you know, she's not bursting out. But when the Spirit of God filled her and she spoke in prophecy, she spoke with a loud voice. Blessed are you among women, it says, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Jesus. See, she's been spending 5 months alone, hasn't she? She's had time to think about who's the messenger of, right? So shortly after, there's going to have to be a Messiah born, right? She's been contemplating these things. But I can guarantee if she's human like other humans are, she didn't have the full story until God filled her with the Spirit right then. And she began to get answers as it's coming out of her mouth, right? By inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And notice, the beauty of this is that Elizabeth, though she is elated to be pregnant, 6 months pregnant, I mean, she's well on her way there, isn't she, right? She's, by this point, she's really pregnant, right? Amen? And so, and no one can convince her that she's not. But when the Holy Spirit fills her heart, she makes it not about her own pregnancy, but about Mary's.
Yes.
Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't God, isn't that just the way God is?
Yes.
That's why He is by Himself. And then when He invades our heart, He makes us like Him. Right? And what are the words that come out of this precious woman's mouth that she's anointed with the Holy Spirit? It says, let's read it again, starting verse 42. Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me? Look, she's an honor, isn't she? She feels honored that this younger relative has granted her presence with her coming king. Jeez, I'll tell you what, I mean, we really need to live through these verses. Do you understand what I'm saying? These people were there on the scene, and yet, even though they could have missed the message of the trees for the size of the forest, she got it, right? You understand what I'm saying? I understand the spirit of prophecy came upon her, but you know what? The spirit of God can come upon you as well, and you miss it, can't you? Amen? Now, one thing we know for sure about Zechariah and about Elizabeth is that they kept the law from their youth blamelessly, the scripture says, right? So these people loved God. They didn't just have, God didn't just have their external legal devotion. He had their heart. Amen? Thank you, God. Amen?
Yeah.
I mean, would God have entrusted the messenger of covenant to a lesser set of parents? Absolutely not. No? So he says in verse 43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped inside of my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her of the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnified. I would love to be in this room. I'm getting goosebumps reading about the account 2,000 years later. Can you imagine being in this room? I can't even imagine being Zechariah, wanting to jump into it. Can't because he's mute, but his heart's just bursting with joy, right? You know what I mean? I mean, he's just overwhelmed hearing what's happening, and is bearing witness with his heart, isn't it? It says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now this is a great illustration of God rubbed on flesh. Because God on flesh does not deny what God has done in the flesh. It magnifies it, but only so that it can put a spotlight back on the one who did the deed. Right? Isn't that right? That she was exalted, that she was magnified, that she will be hailed from this day forward as being blessed among women is a byproduct of the work of the Lord. Not a situation in which she just reveled in her own glory. You see what I'm saying? Her purpose and her function, the heart cry of Mary was pointing back to the Lord, pointing back to the Lord, pointing back to the Lord. You see that? It's all the way through what she says. And his mercy is on those who hold him in respect. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their own hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Did she not just say a moment ago that she was lowly? Right? Yes. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich. He has sent away empty. She's quoting constantly here from the Old Testament. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed, seed singular, forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, I want you to see this. It doesn't say here that I can see that Mary was filled with the Spirit here. She was just speaking out of the abundance of her heart. She must have known the Scriptures. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Amen. She was obviously a godly woman, just like Joseph was a godly man, just like Zechariah was a godly man, and Elizabeth was a godly woman. This was a good family, wasn't it? Amen? Yes. Thank you, Lord. God saw to it that these two young men who were going to grow up and tag team the redemption of the world grew up in a solid family that knew the Lord. Yes. Not just knew about Him, but knew Him. Yes. Right? Wow. And Mary remained with her for 3 months and then returned to her house. Now, I want you to see, number one, that Mary showed up in the 6th month of pregnancy, correct? For that is for Elizabeth. And she stayed with her full term, correct?
Correct.
Until the child was born. So she saw the birth of John, did she not?
Yes.
Okay? And then after that, that's when she departed home. Now, by this point, Mary's at least how many months pregnant then?
3 months.
At least 3, probably getting closer to 4.
Yes.
Around there, correct? Right. So now I want us to, there's a lot of ways that we date things. I'm going to go ahead and show you this real quickly. I don't know why I have this written here, but let me go ahead and just go ahead and read the rest of this real quickly first before I do that. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 57. We're going to read down to 80, okay? Because this is important. This all encapsulates all that happened to John. And the birth and all that. It says, verse 57, "Now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." That's a community of grace, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, this is what the body of Christ should be like. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those that weep. Amen.
Yeah.
And that's the way the Jewish people, the Jewish culture was. Now, so it was on the 8th day when they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. And his father answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." "No, but he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by that name," because that was a traditional thing among them. So they made signs to the father what he would have him called, because that was the tradition. The fathers named the children, isn't that right? I'm not saying there weren't some exceptions to that, but that was what they just were, exceptions. The rule was the father passed the blessing onto the son by naming him, and then later on sometimes by renaming him or by prophesying over them. That's the way the patriarchal families worked, amen? That was the design of God from the beginning, amen? And he says here, "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' And they marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God." That what he should have done 9 months ago, right? And he didn't miss this opportunity, because he was a righteous man, wasn't he?
Yeah.
He was a good man, a blameless man according to the law. You can be a blameless person and do a major mess up, can't you? Right?
Yeah.
And will it keep? Will it cost you? Sure,
yeah,
it will. But in the end, is there a latter end that's good for the righteous man?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
It says, "And the fear came upon all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea." Well, I'll tell you what, the message began to have a domino effect, didn't it, across the countryside. "And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has spoken by the mouths of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began," which is another thing. Again, I'll just throw that out there just as a little tidbit. I got right it up earlier several weeks ago about the apostles, and how a sign of the apostle is works of mighty signs and wonders and so on. In our thing on our bylaws in the church, it mentions prophets as people who could be ordained by our church, and we give a definition of prophets, and one of the things is how long have we had prophets. We've only had apostles since the inception of the church, right? But we've had prophets since the world began. Amen? Okay? It says here, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Is he not projecting into the future what Malachi said that we read earlier? To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now pay attention to the word day spring, because it's making reference to the sun, and we're going to mention something about the sun, the physical natural sun, later. Okay? Day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What's he doing? He's a messenger guiding the way into salvation, right? That's what he's going to do. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. There was a day, just like there was a day when Jesus, the Messiah, was debuted, right? There was a day when John the Baptist was debuted. Now this right here is a depiction of Leo the Lion. We know that John was born, actually, in March of 3 BC. There's a lot of reasons why you know that. Trust me, you don't want to know them all. It is a ridiculously in-depth study. I do have it available, and you're welcome to read it. I don't think you probably would, but you're welcome to, okay? I did give it to, I haven't given it to you yet, but I did give it to Rob because he had a question about it. But anyway, I want you to see, I'll talk about the stars there in a second here, and you'll have to forgive me because sometimes the phone will just kick off and I got to redo the whole thing. But we know that John was most likely born in March of 3 BC. Now, the only wiggle room would have been maybe the tail end of the month before or the beginning of the next month, but it's almost absolute he was born in March. There's almost no way around it. And I'm going to read some of the reasons why, but I'm not going to go into them. This adds up with the time Zacharias was serving in the temple. It correlates with Jesus' birth 6 months later, after John's in September, which is when Jesus was born in September of the same year, and allows for the historical events of the death of Herod and the time when Quirinius was procurator of Syria, the time of the census, the total eclipse in 1 BC, and many other events. So dating backwards, that's how it's based on some of those things. There's more than just those. But based on the particulars wrapped around those events, we're able to tag down it had to be in this bracket. You see what I'm saying? You follow me?
Yeah.
And we knew it had to be in the eighth week of the Jewish year for the ministering of service in the tabernacle, because that's when Zechariah was doing his thing. All right? So gave us enough information that if we study, we can track down he's born in March, okay, of 3 BC. Now, for years, if you do a private study, you may run across people that think he was born in 7 or 6 BC, but that's only because of a miscopying of the book of Josephus that happened, I think, either before or after 1552, the year 1552, where they actually, instead of putting 1 BC, they started putting 4 BC in there. Which is a major marking stone. But one thing that has enabled us to go back and tell for sure it was 1 BC and not 4 is because of the fact that, number one, older copies, more original copies of Josephus all say 1 BC. The old ones say 4. And secondarily, because of the fact that the death of Herod happened at the time of a lunar eclipse, and there was only one fuller lunar eclipse in that time period, and that was in 1, not 4 BC. So it tacks it down. You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of other things that, again, I'm not going to get into those, but you get an idea that research went into this. This isn't just a wild here. Because, to be honest with you, I used to think it was actually 6 BC, but I was wrong. So anyway, that all having been said, let's see. So dating backwards, John was actually conceived in June of 4 BC. Now, in the Jewish culture, in the Hebrew culture, the inception of a child was the thing that was celebrated, not the birth. Okay? They did not celebrate birthdays. They celebrated inception days. Essentially, when they speculate, essentially when the child was conceived. Because to them, in Hebrew culture and according to Jewish culture, that's when the child was born. The child came into existence was the day that they were incepted in the womb. Okay? And this is what, and we need to follow Mercury because that is the sign of the messenger. Everybody remember that,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And where was he when he was conceived? He was with Venus and the sun in Leo the Lion. Regulus is a star, a major star, that's always there because it's a star. It doesn't move, okay? So Regulus, which is the royal star, is in Leo the Lion. Now I'm going to go ahead and just read the symbolism here. Notice that everything centers in Christ, primary symbol of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Everything begins there. Okay? Which, that's symbolic in itself, isn't it? Yes? Of the tribe of Judah, a.k.a. Leo the Lion. In Leo, you have a symbol of a royal and fierce lion in rending posture. He's leaping. Now, if I were on my computer and I were to rotate the screen and pull it this way a little bit, you'd see right underneath his feet, he's sitting on with his paws dug into the serpent. Okay? Which, and that's
sweet.
Yeah. Which I'm going to read that here in a second. But he is leaping forth to tear, to kill, and with his back paw sunk into Hydra, the serpent, which is in the act of fleeing away from him. The other names in Hebrew, Arabic, Syriac, and Coptic all mean he who rends, that tears asunder, that destroys, and that lays waste. That's the meaning of Leo the Lion. Okay? So he is both royal and powerful. That is the thing that's being communicated. Right? In Leo is the royal star Regulus. And it never moves because it's a star. Inside of Leo, I mean, actually, technically it does, but not in relation to Earth. So I'm not going to say either. But Leo the Lion, inside of Leo the Lion is Venus, which is the planet representing womanhood in general. Okay? There are in other cultures deities attributed to her, which you can see actually is referenced in Jeremiah, I think, the 8th chapter, the 17th verse, where it talks about the Queen of Heaven. It's referring to Venus, which is the symbol of a particular religion that they offered, that Israel was beginning to offer sacrifices to the idol of the Queen of Heaven, which was represented by the planet Venus. But in Hebrew culture, there is no deity attached to Venus. It just represents womanhood in general. Okay? So you got the messenger, womanhood in general, the royal star that represents royalty, and actually it represents kings and royalty, and the sun. Now, did I mention the sun here? I think I did. No, I did. Yeah, I did. Oh, great. Next to Venus is Mercury, the messenger, and the sun is represented here as well. Now, go ahead and turn someone to Psalm 19, or all of you can, I don't care, but if someone will turn to Psalm 19, and start reading in verse 2 through verse 6, and please read loud enough that the recorder can pick up. Psalm 19, 2 through 6.
Anybody?
Anybody.
Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night shows forth knowledge. There is no speech, not spoken, nor spoken word from the stars. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice in evidence goes out throughout the earth. Their sayings in the end of the world, of the heavens, has God made a tent for the sun. Okay. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and it rejoices as a strong man to run his course.
Okay, stop right there. He's pouncing forth, or as you can even see, that it's running forth even here. And the sun, of course, is represented in Scripture as being like a bridegroom or like a strong man to run his race. Okay? Keep over to the end of that verse. Through 6.
Okay. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of it, and nothing, yes, no one, is hidden from the heat of it.
Okay. So, the sun, that is what the Bible has to say is representative of the sun. It's as a bridegroom and as a strong man to run his race. Okay? So you have that in the upper part of the palm. So you've got a representation of of the bridegroom coming and the one who is the strong man who's going to run his race. You have royalty represented. You have Leo the Lion, which is the fierce and pouncing one. You have womanhood and the messenger all wrapped up right there in the inception of John. Okay? But you notice who hasn't shown up yet? The great king. But he's on his way. Don't you like that? Yeah. Now what I'm going to show you here is not as easy to follow because I did video off of my program and I had to slow it down the frame rates a lot, which makes it look a little blurry. But hopefully it will still come across clear enough. What you're going to see is the track from where he was conceived to, I think, what is it that this represents? Okay, the next one I'm going to show you is actually going to be from 6 months out, in other words, from the time that Mary showed up to see Elizabeth to the actual birth of John, okay, in the stars. And see if it will actually show. Okay, he starts in Sagittarius, passes through Capricornus, through Aquarius, then I think Pisces. Yeah, through Pisces, which is representative of Israel, or the one who protects Israel, and lands and is born in Aries the land. And when he appears, it appears right next to the sun. Again, representing a strong man to run his race in the right room. I just kind of zoomed in on it so you can see it. Okay? So that is the last 6 months and the day when he was born, and that right there represents, I think it was, March the, I forgot, I wrote it down someplace, but I don't think it's here, so. Anyway, I can maybe give you a specific date later. There's more that I'll show in a minute, but I will show you this one as well. This is John,
Did you sleep it on?
I'm not March, but previous.
Did you sleep it on?
Yeah. I didn't, I just said that. I didn't write it down down here, so this is the beginning of that. I'll let this one just stay on there so you can see Aries the Lamb, where John, that's where he was born. So, let's keep on going. Third figure, John Emperor. The sign in the heavens, the signs in the heavens are often associated with constellations. Of course, like Aries, the land is a constellation. Or rather, constellations provide an interpretive context for understanding the meaning of planets which may appear in them. Okay, you see what I'm saying? You follow that? In other words, the constellation is a backdrop for the things that appear in it. So it gives it a context. We know Aries the Lamb represents the Lamb of the world, right? Okay, it takes away the sins of the world. And so when Mercury appears in it and the sun, it tells us something. We have Mercury, which is the forerunner, going to tell us about the Lamb who's coming to take away the sins of the world, the messenger of the covenant, right? And the sun is representing the bridegroom who's coming as a strong man to run his race. Okay? So all of this happens at the birth of John. And it's all depicting what his life and his ministry is going to be about. Okay? Now, signs of heaven are often associated with the constellations, or a better way of saying it is, constellations provide an interpretive context for understanding of the meaning of planets which may appear or make a conjunction within them. By a conjunction, it means, like right here, it's almost a near conjunction of Mercury and the Sun. Now, you would, of course, never seen it because it's in the middle of the day, but you do know that there are people that studied the stars and they knew exactly where it was, okay? So as I told you last time when we were talking, each sign, and by sign I mean something like that happens inside of a constellation, each sign and constellation, or actually the main constellation itself, has three other smaller constellations which are called decans, and from the Semitic word dek, which means part. So in other words, these are part of this. Are you with me? Now this dates back as far back as almost human history goes. All right, this isn't something that has been made up recently or since. Even it predates the zodiac. Okay, this goes back a ways. As far as me, the guy who studied and did the things of zodiacs. Let's see. So anyway, Semitic word means dek means part. So together, these 12 signs and their decans appear to tell the amazing story of the gospel. We're now turning our attention to the birth of the Messiah. Virgo the Virgin, which is probably the next one that should be showing here. Yes, Virgo the Virgin is where a lot of things take place. It is the first sign, and she has an ear of wheat in one hand and a branch in the other. Branches in the season to see in this picture, but of course the graphic, of course, is added. But it outlines, and I made a mistake of just doing this with just, I was doing a planetary search, and so it only brought up the planets and the sun. It didn't bring up the backdrop of stars, so you don't see the points at which this outline is pointing to stars. That I didn't superimpose that same part. But anyway, the outline outlines the Virgin. So she has an ear of wheat in one hand and a branch in the other. All translations, names, and mythologies are emphasize the virginity of this woman. It doesn't matter what culture you go to, what time period you study, what writing you're looking at, every single tradition, name, and mythology emphasizes the virginity of this woman. That is miraculous all by itself, because just looking at a bunch of stars, you know, how are you going to tell that it's necessarily a female or a male, much, and furthermore, that it's a virgin? But historically, throughout the planet, regardless of what culture you were in, what place you were located on the planet, they all associate this as a woman who has got who is a virgin. It's across the board. Now, in Hebrew, let's see. In Hebrew and Syriac, she is called Bethula, the maiden, and which is important because in Isaiah, we're going to see this in a second when it gives the prophecy of the virgin conceiving. The Old Testament word is a maiden shall conceive. So that's important, okay? But in Hebrew and in Syriac, she is Bethula, the maiden. In Arabic, she is Adora, the pure virgin. In Greek, she is Parthenos, the maid of virgin pureness. So in all three of the four of those, you can see the stress on her virginity. In the wheat sheath is the brightest star named Spica, which you can't see because, of course, I didn't bring it up. And which means the best of seed. The best of seed. Now, this is a very significant sign and is used much by the Old Testament prophets. They mention a branch, a bow, a sprout, or a plant, or a root. You can look these up, which we're not going to look all of them up. I'm only going to read one of them here probably in a moment. But one of them would be found in Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12. I'll read it one more time. Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Zechariah 3, verse 8, and Zechariah 6, verse 12. Three other stars in this constellation are Al-Zamak, Al-Azal, and Sebilon. It's S-U-B-I-L-O-N, Sebilon, I guess. And they mean the shoot, the branch, and the ear of wheat. Ironically, this virgin woman is always also seen as bearing seed. So you have a virgin who's bearing seed. That is historically true across the board. Now, the seed, of course, is symbolic in the wheat, but it would have been understood by the cultures at the time. Now, concerning the virginity of the woman with the seed, turn to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, in the 14th verse. This is very important, and I'm going to give you just a short little, because I just can't help myself, history lesson that will help you if you ever talk to a non-Messianic Jew. In other words, it's a Jew that doesn't believe in the Messiah has already come. Isaiah 7:14 is where we get the passage that is referred to in the New Testament. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not just any, the virgin shall conceive and bear you a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, non-Messianic Jews at this point will cry foul. And the reason why is because they say there is no justification for calling this girl a virgin. In their translations, it uses the word maiden. And the truth of the matter is, they're absolutely right. The word isn't virgin, the word is maiden. However, they're missing two things that are very, very important. There's two problems with their problem. The first one is that in Jewish culture, every young girl or maiden if she was still alive, was a virgin. All of them were, until they were married, in which they were no longer called a maiden. If you were a maiden, you were a virgin. It's tantamount to the same thing. If a maiden got pregnant outside of marriage, what happened? She wasn't living very long, was she? She was stoned to death, right? Okay? So, in the Jewish culture, every young girl or maiden is a virgin. So, even by their own argument, they're defeating themselves, aren't they? Right? But even furthermore, when the Jews came into captivity, one of the many captivities, in Alexandria, Egypt, in 3 BC, they became, they began to translate, forgive me, I don't remember what the date was. I'm obviously wrong on that one, but I know this part is right. The date I'm not sure about. Obviously, that's incorrect. But Alexandria, Egypt, they began to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek language due to the Greek influence on their culture. They were concerned about the younger generation not familiarizing themselves with the scriptures due to their lack of familiarity with the Hebrew language, because the next generation growing up all spoke Greek. They didn't speak Hebrew. And so these elders were concerned. Does that make sense to you? There, you know, the only translation they had of the Bible was one. It was the Hebrew Bible, right? And so they quickly, 70 of these elders, put together a Greek translation of the Bible, which later came to be known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint Greek is the exact same Bible that Jesus and the apostles largely used almost exclusively in their ministry. Okay? Almost exclusively they used the Greek. And the reason why wasn't necessarily because it was a better translation than the original scriptures, but because they were living in a Greek-speaking society. It only makes sense, right? If you're going to be in a culture, be relevant to your culture. Amen? So Jesus regularly quoted, when he quotes scripture in his ministry, he quotes not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek scriptures. All right? And now this is the thing that's important. Don't get foggy-eyed at me here. Stick with me. These Greeks, the reason why this is important is because, remember, what was the purpose that these elders were translating it into Greek? What was the reason? So they keep on reading it. Why was it important that it be in Greek, though? That was the culture they were being inundated with, right? They were losing their connection with the Hebrew language. So obviously, the guys who wrote this, that translated it into Greek, they had a pretty thorough understanding of the Hebrew language, even better than 3 or 4 or 5 generations removed from them. Would you not agree? Because it was a live spoken language at the time they were translating, right? The Greek word that they use to translate the word maiden, I'm not even going to try to find it in here, it's written here someplace, but anyway. There it is. It's Parthenos, I think. No, it's not. It's, I forget where it is. Anyway, I wrote it down someplace. But it's the word that is in the Greek, a virgin. So in the Septuagint Greek, the word is translated as virgin. So those who would have known, who again, like I say, the many Jews that are staunch Jews, they'll point back to the Hebrew scriptures and say, well, it doesn't say a virgin, it says a maiden. But those people who knew the language and translated it into Greek thought that the word in Greek that represented the idea of a virgin best represented what maiden meant. Is everybody with me? So we have on strong authority, it meant a virgin. Is everybody with me? Do you follow the reasoning? Kind of. Okay, that's better than nothing. So now in Matthew, if you turn there, we'll see the fulfillment of this. Matthew, the first chapter, looking at verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. And it says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, let me just go ahead and throw this in there real quickly, because I think this might help some people to have questions. I don't remember who it was, but I know I've heard one or two people have questions about the first, second, and third book in Genesis, because it's like the second and the third book almost seem like they contradict in a way, because they say events in a slightly different way. And the reason why is because of the fact that he's starting onto a new subject, but he does so by reviewing the past. You see what I'm saying? A lot like how when I teach, I usually go back a little bit over what we last covered before we gain new ground. And this is the same thing. This thing has already been covered, but he's going back a little bit to cover it again before pressing forward. Are you with me? Is that what you hear? Do you hear me? So he says here, let's start in verse 19 now. Says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, when all this was done, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God is with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took him to him his wife, and they did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So that was the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is indicated in this this picture here of spica. Now, spica being the choice seed. The wheat, which you see here as well, the sheath of wheat is traditionally actually understood mostly as the seed that it contains, not the sheath itself. Does everybody understand me? In other words, the sheath is symbolic of the seed. So that's the way it's traditionally understood, not just in Hebrew understanding, but traditionally it's understood that way. The seed, which is a grain of wheat, which symbolizes the seed of the woman. Now turn to Genesis 3, verse 15. This phrase is used by God and coined by God, and it's intended to be an eye catcher because women don't have seed, right? That's provided by the man. The woman has the egg, not the seed. And so when God said that that this child is going to be born of the seed of the woman, he was saying all the way from the beginning it's going to be a virgin birth. There's not going to be human seed involved in this, right? Okay? And so in Genesis 3:15, let's just read 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust of the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, singular. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Well, what do we see, which I didn't actually get to show you, but the lion has got his hand, his paw, on the serpent. Isn't that right? Now, let's go on back to where we were. I think, the next thing I want you to turn to will be Galatians. So go ahead and turn to Galatians, the third chapter, as I read some of this to you. So that's the passage there that talks about the seed of the woman. Genesis uses this phrase to indicate a virgin birth of Christ the Messiah. Women do not have seed, they have eggs. The seed was provided by God himself, causing a physical inception without union with a man, a.k.a. a virgin pregnancy or seed of a woman. The other main point of the seed being of a woman points to sayings which Jesus spoke of himself, one of which is recorded in Galatians, this, of course, is not the one that Jesus quoted of himself, but it's one that's spoken of him. In Genesis, I would say Galatians, the third chapter. I'm turning there now. Galatians, the third chapter. We'll probably just read 15-16. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed, singular, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You see that? So the seed represented here is Christ. Another one is in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This is probably one of my favorite sayings or statements that is recorded of Jesus, though it's actually, ironically, not recorded in the Gospels. But it is a statement, evidently, of Christ. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, looking at verse 5 and reading through verse 7. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, Jesus. That's what the seed represents, doesn't it? A body. Remember, throughout the New Testament, and again, a good while back, I spoke to you about when we were covering some of the myths that we used to believe. One of the myths is that Jesus had to have gone to hell and raised out of hell, or salvation could not have taken place. And there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that supports the idea of Jesus going to hell, not even once. There are bad translations that will translate the word the grave as hell, but the actual translation means the grave. And if you go back to the verse it was quoting, which is from the book of Psalms, it says you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the word corruption means physical decay. It's referring to the grave. It's not referring to the place hell, right? And one of the reasons why we held on to that theology for a while is because in our mind it made sense, and we heard from other people from the Word of Faith movement that if Jesus didn't go to hell, you're going to have to. And that really isn't accurate, because the Bible makes it very clear that all of sin was paid for while he was still hanging on the tree. He hadn't been taken down yet. And all sin had been dealt with once for all. It did not require him to go to hell. You understand what I'm saying? It required him to die. And what does the Bible constantly point back to? His body. His body. His body. Who in his own body bore our sins. Isn't that what it says? It didn't say by him going to hell bore our sin. It says in his body, while still on the tree. Right? The Bible makes a big deal about the body of Christ. Amen? Not us as the metaphorical body, but his physical body. The physical body, the physical blood, the physical water. Right? And the physical death and the physical resurrection. That he was laid into the grave for our transgressions and raised from the grave bodily for our justification, is what Romans in the chapter says. Amen? So we know for a fact it's all about the body. Amen? And what does Jesus say about himself? He says, behold, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Boy, you gotta love Jesus, amen? So he speaks about the body, which is the seed, isn't it? The seed, not as a mini, but of Christ, right? The next one is in John, the 12th chapter. Go ahead and turn there. John, the 12th chapter. I hope that these things encourage you. God was planning. This needs to let you know that God was not just planning on salvation for the masses. He planned salvation for Kathy. He planned salvation for Steve. He planned salvation for every one of us as individuals, right? Even to the hanging of the stars in their place, it was with Pam in mind that he hung that star. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not metaphorical speech. Get that out of your head. That's almost tantamount to blasphemy to consider the idea that it was, well, you know, that's a nice metaphor, but it's not real. Of course it's real. God did these things on purpose with you in mind. Absolutely with you in mind. You are not a cosmic oops. You were planned on. Amen?
Amen.
God adores you. This is so important. I cannot stress that enough. John, the 12th chapter. Of course he planned on you. And God writes, You know, people, rednecks, say it with Krylon on the side of a water tower. God says it with stars, right? You know, when he writes it big, doesn't he? And it stands for all generations to see. He's speaking of his passionate love for you. And you notice he's not ashamed of it, right? I mean, he just plasters it across the sky. I love you, right? It's just up there for everyone to see. Jesus, you're good. Thank you, God. I don't know about you guys, but I'm on the boat of God just adoring. John 12, starting in verse 20. But now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship him at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Or sometimes, those Gentiles were smarter than Jews, weren't they? And Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip both went to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat I love this. Fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus, you know that? The God on the throne that planned all of this honors you. Think about that for a minute. I have to admit to you that when I try to wrap my head around that sometimes, it's really hard for me. I mean, I can point to instances where he has, but when he has, at those moments, the full impact of it doesn't generally hit me. That God, at that moment, spoke my name. I'm not just a dot on a dot on a dot in the mass of the universe. I'm Mark Woodson, the planned on Son of God. And he spoke my name. And he planned that event in my life and honored me because I honor his Son. Jesus. We just have no idea the perichoresis we've been caught up into. The celestial cosmic dance of the Godhead of spending each other lavishly, passionately in love with one another for an eternity. That is what we've been caught up into. And we have, up to this point, and I'm borrowing this from a guy who wrote this in a book, it's not original with me, but up to this point, we've been dancing and not hearing music. We've just been dancing to no music at all. We've just been going through motions. That's what religion is. It's dancing without music. But when the grace of God comes in, right? That is exactly what this love affair is. It's me lavishly spending myself forever on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they forever spending themselves on each other and on us. Right? And forever we will be with the Lord and live in a state of, literally just abandoning ourselves, just almost bursting at the seams every moment of every day, if you can call it a day, in eternity, just spending ourselves on one another. And in that day, I will not see it as a lesser expression of love for the Father to give myself to Virginia, to give myself to Steve, to give myself to John or Moses or Abraham or Sarah. Right? I won't see that as less because God is as wrapped up in them as he is in anybody else. Right? And when I spend myself on them, God is glorified. And you will spend an eternity like that. Have any idea? Any idea? There's no reason for depression in the body of Christ. It's only when we don't consider the greater story. I'm telling you, you've got more to look forward ahead of you than you've ever had to be sad about. Jesus, thank you for that. Yes. Great hope. Great hope. Verse 26, if anyone hears me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Let me just throw this in there as well. You know what? God will also enjoy us being, at least on some level, being able to honor the angels. Because you know what? They've honored us, haven't they? Have they not? They are glorious beings, and there's one way that we are like them, and that is we're both servants in the house of God. Yes. Now, we also are sons. That trumps them, yes. Right? Yes. But there's one way that we're just like them. We're servants of the Most High, right? Yes. Thank you, Jesus, for the angels. Because yes. In the same way that we're an example to them, they are an example to us, because the ones that did not fell did not rebel. They live in abandonment to the God of the universe. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the angels as well. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Notice God's paying attention. Is anybody paying attention to me?
Yes.
God is paying attention. You realize out of all the people on the planet, God was also aware of the Indians who were living over in America that never met this Jesus God. Right? He was listening to their prayers as well and was willing to be called the Great Spirit until they had knowledge. Right? Because God will not refuse anyone who worships Him in sincerity. Right? Just like a Lydia who didn't know anything but worshiped as she knew how. And God moved the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest apostles on the planet, and moved, just diverted three different plans of his to get him to that woman so that she might hear salvation. Amen? No one's too small. He knows you. And these people are wondering about this Jesus, and God decides to become verbal to the ear. And everybody makes the mistake and say, this is all about him. And it is about him, but it wasn't to him, it was to you. God spoke what he said about the Son to you. Wow. And Jesus answered and said, this voice didn't come because of me. I already believe God. But for your sakes, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Thank you, God. Now I hear the roar of the lion, don't you? Because this world is going to be, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Amen? And if I am lifted up from the earth, a metaphor for being lifted up onto the cross, I will draw all peoples unto myself. Jesus, what a powerful scripture that is, isn't it? Yes. But again, it's pointing back to him as this branch, as the seed of wheat, right? Yes. And he's not abiding alone anymore, is he? He was cast into the ground and he rose again and he's given birth to many. He's the firstborn among many brethren now, right? He's not the only wheat. I'm a wheat too,
yes.
Right? I'm a wheat too. Now it says, go ahead and turn to 1 John 3. The good news. Thank you, Jesus, for good news. Isn't that what the angel said?
Yes.
We came to give you good news.
Yes.
Glad tidings of good news. Yes. Thank you, Lord. 1 John 3, 9 tells us, whoever has been born of God. I want to see a show of hands. Who in here has been born of God? There we go. There you go. Good, Stephen. Thank you. Okay. Now, what does God say about you? Whoever has been born of God, does not sin. For his, what?
Yes.
God's seed.
Yes.
This is the same seed we're talking about right up here in Spica.
Right.
The same seed, right? His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Wow! Think about that. Now, if you were to read through the book of John, you would understand what he means. There's two different ways of reading. I've told you this multiple times, but just in case people don't remember, that happens. The wording here, when it says, does not sin, many Bibles will say will not habitually practice sin. That is dead wrong. Dead wrong. Did not Paul himself admit to habitual sin in his life? Do we not have it on the scripture authority that that there are those that if we do not judge ourselves and are living in habitual sin, God will judge us so we won't be condemned with the world?
Yes.
Do we not have it on the authority of scripture in Romans 7th chapter, again Paul talking about himself, that he talks about that the thing that I do, and the word do there means habitually practice, is the thing that I hate. So can this mean habitually practice? No. Either that or the Bible does, in fact, disagree with itself.
Yes.
The other possible meaning of this word is produce. It means from your reborn spirit, who you are, you can't give birth to sin. It's not a byproduct of your true nature. What did Paul say in Romans 7 chapter? He said, if I sin, it's no longer I who do it. I can't sin. I've been born of God. But the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells.
Yes.
Did he not make a difference between the sin that happened habitually in his flesh and producing sin as a byproduct of fruit from his reborn spirit? There's a big difference, isn't there? I cannot give birth to sin from my spirit. There's no sin in there. Everything, now that I've been reborn, everything is of God according to the scriptures. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
I know darn well when I got born again, I didn't get a new body, did you? Did your mind still think the same kind of thoughts?
Yes.
So did you get a new soul when you got born again? Mm-hmm. No, but I got a new spirit. I was a new mark.
Yes.
The old mark literally died. The new mark has come to life.
Mm-hmm.
And he's in union with God, and the seed of Jesus Christ remains in me. Spica is in me.
Yeah.
Right? The seed. Amen. The promised seed. Yes.
I just want to make sure now, because in my Bible, you know, it's Amplified.
Yeah.
And it doesn't say what you're saying, but I think it says what you're saying. It says, and he cannot practice.
No. The word practice is the problem. You can practice sin. Paul practiced sin. I practice sin.
But
anybody in here have a habitual sin in their life, a weakness in their life that when that thing pops up, you're more prone to give into that than anything else? The Bible says in Hebrews everybody has one, right? Would that not be habitual? Have you asked for forgiveness more than 10 times about that?
Yes.
Well, to me, that qualifies for habitual, doesn't it?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay? The wording there, just do a word search on your own, and
okay.
Just trust me on this because I can't spend more time on this. But the word practice, it literally means habitual. They're translating it by one. That is a meaning. That's one way that word can be translated. It's just kind of like in English. You can say that I love this, and that could really mean that you really, really love it, you like it. And sometimes, even in English, you can't tell what the person means if they don't describe it, right? Okay? But in Scripture, the only way we can, and that's what this word, it can mean habitually practice, it can mean to produce. And the only way to know which one is true is by studying Scripture. Which one would be consistent with the flow of the rest of Scripture? Well, only produce would be. Not habitually practice, right? It's a good question, but yes, that actually is incorrect. The last one I want to give you about this thing, the wheat, is Jesus also referred to himself as the bread of life, did he not?
Yes.
Right? And also, he was born in Bethlehem, the house of
bread,
right? So we have plenty of copious metaphors about Jesus being the seed or the grain of wheat, amen?
Yes.
That fell down into the earth and died that he may not abide alone forever. Jesus, thank you. Now, the branch is a familiar Old Testament name for the Messiah. Go ahead, and if you want to, you can turn there to Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5. I'm going to read it to you right now, and you can just catch up when we get there, because I need to just keep on going real quick here. It says, then a shoot shall grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from its roots. The branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Is there any wonder who this is talking about? No, no question. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, but he will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness and faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. So that only fits one person as far as I know,
yeah.
Right? That's the branch, or that's that grew out, okay?
What was that reference to?
That is in Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5. Now, out of these, there are three dacons that are associated with this sign, as I told you earlier, right? You remember that? Three constellations that go along with this. The first one is Coma. And hopefully it will show up here correctly. As soon as I press the right button. This first dacon is the celebrated zodiac dacon brought by the French savants, I'm guessing, to Paris under the old Napoleon. Contains a dacon of Virgo, which also gives the picture of a woman holding an infant, which is up here, Coma, okay? A woman holding an infant. And she is contemplating and admiring him. The woman in Virgo and the woman in Coma are traditionally seen as representing one and the same person. The infant here is everywhere identified with the seed and the branch. Albin Maser, a non-Christian Arabian astronomer to Caliphus of Granada about 850 AD said of this, there arises in the first dacon of Virgo, which is Coma, As the Persians, Chaldeans, and Egyptians teach, a young woman whose Persian name denotes a pure virgin, sitting on a throne, nourishing an infant, or infant boy. The boy, I say, having a Hebrew name, by some nations called, and I don't know all these pronunciations, but it means, but it says in Greek, it is called Christos. So this was a pagan Arabian person stating that the child represented here is called Christos or Christ. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, in every language, this child has this. This is really interesting. In every single language that writes about this, the boy always has a Hebrew name. In every language, the boy is a Hebrew. Every language.
You can't deny
that one. Right? Hebrew name. In Greek, it is Esau, meaning Christ. In Hebrew, it means the desired one or the desire of all nations or the one that is longed for. Now, the next one is, Dacon is Centaurus. Centaurus is also known as the Centaur. And it's a half-man and a half-horse, okay? And it's got the Southern Cross below it, right? You can see right here. The Centaur was a mythical being with dual natures. Does that sound familiar? Okay, I'll go ahead and say this. Then this could represent the child who was born having two natures, being both God and man.
Okay.
The Centaur. Centaurs were also immortal, very wise, and powerful. So far, it's only affecting one person in history, as far as I know. There is a legend of a centaur named Chiron, who willingly sacrifices his life for a friend of his who is in trouble. One of the stars in Centaur or in Centaurus is named the same Chiron or Chiron, which in Hebrew means the pierced one. Is this all pointing to a rather amazing depiction to you?
Yes.
Another star is named Pholus, means the mediation or the making of prayer. And another is Telamond, meaning heretofore and hereafter, meaning the one who was and the one who is to come. Again, all of these are scripture references popping in your head you've heard in your life, yes or no?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The centaur is riding over the Southern Cross. The last constellation, so we're wrapping things up here, the last constellation is Bootes. There's also other names for it, Arcturus, and possibly Arctos, but I'm not sure if Arctos is actually a star in there or if it's another name for the constellation, so forgive me, I did not look that up. I just got that information not before walking under. So the last constellation in the sign of the three surrounding the Virgin is Bootes, or Arcturus, and means the coming one. Didn't show up? Yeah, here we go. So you got a sickle and you got a shepherd's staff, right? Let's see, read Mark. He has a shepherd's staff in one hand. Arcturus means the watcher or the keeper. Arctos means sheepfold or enclosure of domesticated animals. No wonder Jesus liked that analogy. So Bootes is the great shepherd and harvester. He holds a rod and a sickle, and is walking ever before his flock. Together, these images, all three of them, seem to portray, as in the Bible, the virgin birth of a child with two natures, and the role of the child, when he is grown, is to be the great shepherd, the one leading his flock, who eventually harvests us. Right? So the whole thing is wrapped up all surrounding the virgin. Amen? Isn't God amazing?
Yes.
Now, in September, I don't know if I'm actually going to go there, because that's going to get into the letter. So that's where we'll end, is right there. So are you seeing that God might have planned on salvation, maybe like he said, before the foundation of the world? God is just so awesome. And another thing that might bless you, some of you probably all already know this, because in one respect, if you think about it, it's obvious. But just in case it hasn't occurred to you, the only place that these things are viewable is the heart. If you were to go to, say, the closest galaxy to us, which is Andromeda, you wouldn't see any of these constellations. If you were on another planet in our own solar system, these constellations will not appear as they appear on Earth. Okay? Because they show up relative to our hemisphere. So, yes, sir.
You show it to us on your computer one day.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and then these pictures were taken from that very same program.
From the other side of the...
Oh, yeah, you're right, I did, didn't I? That's a good memory. I do remember doing that.
Yeah,
yeah, I think I flew to Mars or to Jupiter or something like that and looked back on it, and you can't see the constellations.
Right.
Very good point. Thank you, Steve. So are you guys getting something out of this?
Yes.
Okay, good.